Picking up where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then, twisting together a crown of thorns, they set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed him hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. As we come to this part of the crucifixion of Jesus, let's go to prayer first, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning as we think about what Jesus went through because of love for us. Lord, may we not lose the reason, the love that you have. And Lord, may that love just explode in our hearts. And Lord, may our cups run over with the love that we have for you in return. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today's scripture really brings us to the central purpose of Jesus' entire ministry on earth. As we said before, Jesus didn't come to show how we should live or to give some words to live by. Jesus came to bring salvation from sin. As the angel told Joseph before the birth of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 1, "Mary will give birth to a son in order to give him the name Jesus," which means Savior, "because he will save his people from their sins." The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was an essential part of God's plan of salvation. We see this even in the beginning of his ministry when he talked to Nicodemus. Turn back to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. We're going to go just to the middle of Jesus' talk. Now, verse 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Matthew records himself four different times that Jesus predicted to his disciples that he would, as Matthew writes, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of law, and that he must be killed. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "As of first importance, Christ died for our sins." But while the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was God's demonstration of his amazing love for all of mankind, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was also a demonstration of man's wickedness. Again, the crucifixion of Christ was a demonstration of God's love and a demonstration of man's wickedness. The execution of the sinless Savior of the world was the ultimate demonstration of the evil in human history. Jesus' enemies hated him so much that they cursed him, they ridiculed him, with their evil words, even as he died on the cross. In today's scripture, Matthew portrays four groups of people at the crucifixion who cursed and abused Jesus, beginning with the ignorant soldiers and their mocking in the palace. Although Pilate's order was to have Jesus flogged and crucified, the soldiers demonstrated their own wickedness by going beyond the basic duty required. As they took Jesus into the Praetorium, or the palace, if you please, they decided to make public sport of him. They gathered the whole company of soldiers around him to watch the mocking. A company of soldiers consisted of at least 100 soldiers, but probably several hundred of them were there. Following Roman practice, the company would consist of soldiers from neighboring countries. So they were likely made up of men from Syria. So they spoke Aramaic. Since they weren't Jewish, and since they were usually stationed in Caesarea, a Gentile town, they probably weren't particularly familiar with Judaism, and they maybe never even heard of who Jesus was. To them, he was simply another condemned prisoner whom they were free to abuse as much as they pleased, as long as he wasn't killed before the crucifixion. Their torment of Jesus was wicked and inexcusable. It's wicked and inexcusable, and it was done out of total spiritual ignorance. From what we've read before, Jesus' face had been swollen from the slaps and the beatings he received throughout the various trials. Since he'd already been flogged, been bleeding profusely from gashes on his back. So, since the official charge against Jesus was that he claimed to be king of the Jews, the soldiers took advantage of this accusation and paid homage, so to speak, to the king. Pilate didn't initiate this treatment, but he didn't oppose it either. He may have been there watching the proceedings as they went on. The soldiers probably shared their commander's hatred of the Jews, and they took this opportunity to vent this hatred on this Jew condemned by all the other Jews. With every nerve probably in agony, his body shaking in pain, Jesus became the target of their vicious game. So they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, which couldn't help but irritate his exposed, bleeding flesh on his back from his earlier beatings. Mark and John report that the robe was purple. I don't think this was a contradiction. Reddish purple would probably be a good description of an old, faded garment that they would use in this way. And just as the soldiers clothed Jesus in the scarlet robe, Jesus willingly clothed himself in the scarlet sins of the world in order that those who believe in him might be freed from their sin. In Isaiah 1:18, God said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." The scarlet robe reminds us of the scarlet sins that Jesus bore in our place. To add to the pain, as well as to the ridicule, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. The purpose was to mimic the wreath worn by Caesar on official occasions. And as a cruel crown was pressed on his head, blood would run down from these new wounds and mingle with the blood already covered from what he had done before. In Genesis chapter 3, part of God's curse of sin on the earth was that it would produce thorns and thistles for you. The same thorns that would become Jesus' crown. Like the scarlet robe, the crown of thorns was another symbol of the sins that Jesus was about to take on himself. And since a king must have a scepter, the soldiers put a staff in his hand. And finally, to complete the sadistic mockery, the soldiers knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. It's as if they were saying, "Look at how easy we strip you of your dignity, of your authority. We beat you with your own scepter. Where is your power? Where's your army to defend you from your enemies?" John adds, "And they struck him in the face as well." Jesus took all that humiliation, all that pain, without speaking or fighting back. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. His submission was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of strength. This was God's plan. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Reading verses 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 7, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is why Jesus came to the earth, to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. John explains in his record of the crucifixion that during this time, Pilate brought Jesus out before the Jews. Turn back to John chapter 19. John 19. Verse 1. John 19, verse 1, we read, Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I bring him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, Here's the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power to either free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away and crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. As representatives of the people, the chief priest publicly rejected God's son and declared allegiance to Caesar, a pagan emperor. After they had mocked him, they led him away to crucify him. Along with the other two criminals, Jesus was led outside the city to a place of execution, Golgotha, the place of the skull, which in Latin is called Calvary. The condemned carried the crossbeam or dragged the entire cross to the place of crucifixion. Each victim would be surrounded by four soldiers who would escort the prisoner through the crowds. A placard with the prisoner's indictment was often placed around his neck. The same placard would be hung above his head on the cross when they got to that point. If you think about it, Jesus has been up all night. He's been betrayed and denied. He'd resisted temptation of Satan to the point of sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd gone through multiple beatings and floggings. By that point of the day, Jesus was in no shape physically, emotionally, or even spiritually to carry the cross. And this was slowing down the progress of the group on the way to the place of crucifixion. So as they were going along, the soldiers forced a visitor to Jerusalem, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Simon had come from Libya in Africa to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And now he was humiliated by being forced to carry the cross of a criminal he probably didn't even know. Mark 15, verse 21 identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. The two sons are apparently known to Mark when he wrote his book and to many other believers. Because Mark probably wrote from Rome, Alexander and Rufus may have been active in the church, perhaps in carrying Jesus' cross that it led Simon to faith in Jesus. And what may have started as a forced and a resented, humiliating experience may have resulted in Simon's conversion, as well as that of his whole family. His son Rufus may be the man that Paul greets in Romans 16, verse 11, 13 rather, where Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother, who's been like a mother to me too." Finally, the prisoners reached the place of crucifixion. Before the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross so that it could be placed upright on the ground, they tried to give him wine mixed with gall, which Mark calls myrrh. This was a prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 2, which says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." The gall of the myrrh was not offered as an act of mercy on the part of the soldiers. It was used to stupefy a victim to keep him from thrashing around while they were trying to drive their nails to the hands and feet. But Jesus didn't want his senses dulled. And so after tasting it, he refused to drink it. As Jesus had already declared in the garden, first in the prayer to his Father in Matthew 26, verse 39, then later to Peter, when Jesus was being arrested, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus had to endure the full measure of pain, physical, emotional, spiritual. He would do the will of God in complete control of his faculties. None of the gospel writers describe the procedure of securing Jesus to the cross. For that matter, they say very little about the actual crucifixion itself. It was only from Thomas's comments a week later, after the crucifixion, that we learned that Jesus had been nailed by his hands and his feet. And again, this was fulfilling a prophecy that we read from last week in Isaiah 53. It was customary for the soldiers to share the loot at the execution. In addition to a loincloth, Jewish men, for example, wore five pieces of clothing: sandals, an inner cloak, a headpiece, a belt, and an outer cloak or a tunic. So the four soldiers divided up the articles of Jesus' clothes by casting lots. John 1 and John 19, 23 and 24, the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore to themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." John then adds, "This happened that scripture might be fulfilled." Let me show you. Turn to the Messianic Psalm. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Could read the whole psalm, but we'll just read verses 16, 17, and 18. Psalm 22, beginning of verse 16. David wrote, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." What Jesus went through, what happened around him, was prophesied by God hundreds of years earlier. So having done just that, casting lots, the soldiers sat down near the cross and kept watch over him there. They were required to remain with the victim until he was dead. They were to make sure that neither friends nor family members could rescue him or seek to reduce his suffering by putting him to death by a swifter means. Jesus was known as being a miracle worker, and no one knew how many followers he had or if they were preparing to rescue him or spare him a long death. So the soldiers needed to be on guard. As a final mockery of Jesus and an insult to the Jewish leaders, Pilate instructed the soldiers to put above his head the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Matthew recorded a shortened version of the placard. John writes that it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, and is written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. Greek, see, was a universal language of the time. Aramaic was the language of Palestine, and Latin was the official language of Rome. By using all three languages, Pilate made sure that virtually every person who passed by would be able to read the inscription. John went on to write that the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the king of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be king of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Historians claim that by this time, the Roman Empire had crucified over 30,000 men. Jesus would not have been the first person these soldiers had ever crucified. I wonder what they thought as they flogged and mocked. They flogged and mocked and crucified this one called Jesus. He didn't fight them. He didn't curse them. He didn't respond as any other victim ever had. Isaiah 53:7, we read last week, says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." This man was different. This is why, after seeing Jesus die on the cross, the centurion who was in charge said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So why did Jesus let this happen? Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But in 1 Timothy 1:15, we read, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, God hated sin so much and loved each of you so much that Jesus came to bring salvation from sin for everyone who accepts his gift. As Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But Jesus' response to the beatings and the cross is also an example to those who call him Lord and Savior. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Martin Luther kind of put it this way: if Christ is so firmly planted in your heart, and if you are an enemy to sin out of love, not fear, the suffering Christ may continue lifelong as an example. When tribulation or trouble assail you, think how slight these are compared to the thorns and nails of Christ. If thwarted or restrained, remember how he was bound and dragged. If pride besets you, see how the Lord is mocked and with robbers despised. If hate, envy, vengeance tempt you, think how Christ for you and all of his enemies interceded with tears, though he might rather have avenged himself. If you are afflicted and cannot have your way, take heart and say, "Why should I not suffer when my Lord sweat blood for every torment?" As we grow and mature as Christians, as hard times as well as easy come our way, our thoughts, our prayers should always be, "What would Jesus do?" We don't have to act in our own strength alone. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." When trials, when difficulties come your way, do you walk in God's strength or stumble along in your own? Let's pray. Lord, we think about the death of Jesus. We've seen movies portraying the crucifixion. But Jesus didn't just die to take away our sins. He died to give us an example of how to live in this world, of how to put up with being tormented, beaten, cursed at. But Lord, we can't do that on our own. So Father, as we go about our lives, may we be filled with the strength of your Spirit, with your love, with your ability to be a testimony for you wherever you send us. When we stand before you, may we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.